This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity, with resources available in a connected age, online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode number 47. Today is the first of a two-part episode in which we will be discussing the life of the 19th century pastor and missionary, George Mueller. Welcome to Finding Hidden Treasure, your weekly discussion of resources available for those looking to go deeper into classic Christianity. There are times in life in which we have witnessed something so remarkable that we are, to some degree, awestruck by what we've seen. We may end up asking ourselves, did I just see what I think I saw? I've been blessed to have witnessed a few of these in my life. One instance that really stands out in my memory happened when I was 10 years old. My dad was driving my sisters and me down 8 Mile Road in Detroit one night in September of 1966. Suddenly, what looked like a large fireball crossed through the sky to the north of us. This was very big and very bright. Based on its size and speed, I thought that it would have crashed in the city of Warren just north of us. I found out later that this meteorite actually crashed in northern Ontario, many hundreds of miles to the north. I remembered thinking, did I just see what I think I saw? It was so extraordinary to me that even in the decades which have followed, I've never seen anything else like it. In many ways, the life of the 19th century pastor and missionary George Mueller was that kind of life. When we read the testimonies of what this man did through faith in God and the effect that his life had on others, we can very well wonder, did we see what we think we saw? Today, we will be looking at the life and legacy of George Mueller. George Mueller was born on September 27, 1805, in Kroppenstad, a village near Halberstadt, in the Kingdom of Prussia, an area which today is in Germany. In 1810, George's family moved to nearby Heimerslaben, where Mueller's father was appointed a tax collector. His early life showed no evidence of the strong believer in Christ that he would later become. Rather, he was a thief, a liar, and a gambler. Mueller was stealing government money from his father while only 10 years old. Later biographers note that the death of George's mother probably had little to no impact on him, though he was only 14 at the time. What had happened was he was outside the house drinking and playing cards with others at the time his mother died. He had the ability to cheat people out of their money, and in many instances, to cheat them so that they didn't even realize what had happened to them. In one case, he was collecting taxes for his father, who had been transferred to another city. Mueller took an expensive trip with the money, which he would later refer to as his days of sin. He was jailed as a result. His father bought George's way out of jail after a stay of 24 days. Despite his drinking and otherwise vice-filled life, he showed great academic promise. He studied at the Cathedral Classical School, Halberstadt, and later at the University of Halle as a student of divinity. You might wonder how someone with the morals and behavior which George Mueller demonstrated at this time would ever come to the point of studying divinity. Many, including George's father, thought that being a minister was a very lucrative way of making a living at this time in Germany. He thus encouraged George onto this path. It was through the encouragement of a fellow student named Beta that George attended a Saturday night home Bible study. George had a reputation for making fun of sincere Christians. However, in Halle, George knew he needed to reform. But he would later admit that at that study in the Wagner House in Halle, he was moved by the reading of the Bible, praying, singing of hymns, and listening to a sermon. That night, he came to faith in Christ. His life was changed from that point forward. He stopped his life of drinking, lying, and cheating, and actually began to preach, with the hope of one day becoming a missionary. George would be married twice in his life. His first marriage was to Mary Groves in October of 1830. About a year and a half after Mary's death, he married Susanna Sanger in 1871. George moved to England in 1829. In 1832, he began to pastor Bethesda Chapel in Bristol, England, a ministry he would hold on to until his death in 1898. Mueller is most famous for his work in establishing and running a series of orphanages in England. We will be looking at that in a bit more detail in a few minutes. Mueller did have the opportunity to live out his dream of becoming a missionary. At the age of 70, for the next 17 years, he preached through countries in Europe, North America, the Middle East, Asia Minor, Central Asia, Australia, and New Zealand. He returned to Bristol in 1892. He attended the evening service in Orphan House No. 3 on the night of March 9, 1898. He died suddenly overnight on March 10, 1898. The work for which George Mueller is best known was his work in establishing and operating orphanages in Bristol, England. This work was done under the framework of the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad, which Mueller founded in 1834. Mueller disagreed with what he understood as the theology and worldly strategies of existing mission organizations. His institute had five goals. Number one, create schools for children and adults to teach Bible knowledge. Number two, Bible distribution. Number three, missionary support. Number four, tract and book distribution. And number five, to board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents by death. Mueller took the approach, purposely, that he would not directly ask for money in the construction and running of these orphanages. There was a desperate need for orphanages in England in the mid-1830s. It helps to understand that in the mid-1830s in England, there were only 3,600 beds for orphans throughout all of the nation. At least twice that number of children were in English prisons at that time. The need was great. George Mueller's book, Answers to Prayer, is a remarkable account of how God met the needs of Mueller and the orphans in response to prayer. Occasionally, the book seems to read as an accountant's journal of how much money is in a given fund at a given time. Yet, Mueller's purpose in doing this was to show God to be faithful even when, humanly speaking, things seemed impossible. Keep in mind that for over 64 years, the five orphanages which Mueller established in Bristol took care of over 10,000 orphans. It was never known that any of the young orphan children under Mueller's care ever went hungry, not even once. The prayer life and faith of George Mueller can be seen in one incident which happened in late November 1857. The boiler at Orphan House No. 1 had sprung a rather large leak. The boiler needed either fixing or replacing. Pursuing either course had major problems that went along with it. To replace the boiler would take time. There were also problems with trying to fix it. It was understood that the leak was large, but the extent of the leak wasn't quite understood because the boiler was encased in brickwork, which would need to be taken down before the extent of the damage and the possibility of its repair could be determined. With winter fast approaching, Mueller faced the prospect of those children in his charge lacking warmth for an extended period of time. Other stopgap means, such as using a number of smaller stoves throughout the building, simply wouldn't work in the building the size of Orphan House No. 1. Mueller's response struck me with utter wonder when I read it. With the beginning of December and the possible start of wintry weather, which would be driven by a cold north wind, Mueller wrote about what he prayed. Now, I asked the Lord for two things, that he would be pleased to change the north wind into a south wind, and that he would give the workmen a mind to work. Mueller prayed that God would literally change the weather in Bristol. God responded by changing the wind from a northerly to a much milder southerly wind that did not require a fire in the boiler. And for the span of the time which the repairs took, the winds continued to be southerly blowing winds. In addition, Mueller witnessed the interchange between the person in charge of the brickworkers and boilermakers, as well as the workers themselves. The man in charge said, "The men will work late this evening and come in very early again tomorrow." "We would rather, sir," said the leader, "work all night." Then remembered I the second part of my prayer, that God would give the men a mind to work. Thus it was. By the morning the repair was accomplished, the leak was stopped, though with great difficulty, and within about 30 hours, the brickwork was up again, and the fire in the boiler. And all the time, the south wind blew so mildly that there was not the least need of a fire. What a remarkable testimony to prayer, and that God put into the heart of George Mueller the desire to pray for extraordinary events which happened just as George had prayed. There is so much to tell about this remarkable man of God. I will be devoting an upcoming episode of the podcast for part two of this look at the life and legacy of George Mueller. I'd like to leave you with some counsel which Mueller gave on the topic of soul nourishment. So much of what this man did seems counterintuitive to us, but really is quite biblical. While Mueller does not make reference to the biblical passage which I'm going to read, his conclusions are firmly in line with it. I think that many of us believers in Christ think that we are being pious and holy when we are always being very serious and treating the Christian life as one of ongoing sorrow, which we demonstrate with our words and our nonverbal communication. It's one thing to be very serious or demonstrate sorrow and grief at certain times in our lives. It's only appropriate. However, it's another to have the entirety of our Christian life marked by this attitude. If, for example, you are constantly letting people know that your work life is an ongoing struggle which has brought you little joy and nothing but pain, those who hear your words and see your behavior would probably think to themselves, "I'm really glad I don't have his job or his boss." An always sorrowful or pessimistic Christian reflects very poorly on his ultimate boss, namely God himself, in the same way. Why would anyone who is not a believer in Christ want to put their faith in Christ with the advertising the sorrowful or pessimistic Christian puts forth? By them, Christ is presented as a burden to be endured and not a joy to be enjoyed and shared with others. The need for joy in a believer's life can be seen in an account of the exiles who had come back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. We read in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah how Ezra the scribe was reading from the law, that is, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The people were grieving when they realized how far short they fell from God's law. Yet, ongoing grieving would not empower them for what they were being called to do. We read in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Grief and sorrow do not empower us to live a life for Christ, but joy does. It seems George Mueller discovered that also, and I close with his words of discovery and counsel to us. "It has pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, the benefit of which I have not lost, and for more than 14 years. The point is this: I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state, and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers. I might seek to relieve the distressed. I might, in other ways, seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world. And yet, not being happy in the Lord, and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in a right spirit." Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We're on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @RestoreTheCore. My original blog is still active and can be found at schoolofthesolitaryplace.blogspot.com. Thank you for listening. We hope you will join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.